I'm grateful and trust the Lord will use this study in a very positive way in your spiritual life. So I want to just dive right into this, pray, and we're going to be good to go. Did you do the 5 to 5 as well?
I did the 10 to 6 today.
10 to 6 today. So 10 at night to 6 in the morning?
Yes, sir.
Okay. What are you doing here? Wowzer. All right, you're putting a lot of pressure on me now to make this worth your while. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word together. And in some ways, this is a rare privilege for us to meet as men and dig into your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would give us illumination and enlightenment and be our teacher. Use me just as a tool to speak on behalf of your word. I pray the word would be strong in our hearts as a result of today. So bless our time. If you do not bless, then there will be no blessing. So we ask that you would bless this study today in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in 3 John, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10, and I'm going to have to make a huge confession here. You know, it's been a month since we met, and I don't know how I've done this. I've never done this before. Somehow, some way, I thought we had done verses 5 through 8, and so I studied and prepared. I landed last night from New York City, been preaching there, and so just working furiously on the plane and pulling this thing together and in my hotel room. But we're not even supposed to be in verses 9 and 10 today. We're supposed to be in 5 through 8, but I don't have 5 through 8 ready, queued up for us. So we're doing 9 through 10, okay? Not 9 and 10, but 9 through 10. And we're going to meet a week from today, and we will do verses 5 through 8. So this is the reverse standard version of the Bible. So I need a lot of grace from you. So verses 9 and 10 is what we're looking at today. And the title of this is A Divisive Man. A Divisive Man. Verse 9, I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly, accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. In these verses, the Apostle John writes to a man named Gaius, he's mentioned in verse 1, about another man who is probably in the same church. His name is Diotrephes. And Diotrephes is a very divisive man in the church. It's amazing how much harm one man can do in a church. He's a troublemaker. And we learn from this that just one fly in the ointment can ruin the whole ointment. That just a little leaven in a loaf can ruin the whole loaf. Just one man in sin can cause great harm to the whole church. It was for one man, Achan, that the whole nation of Israel, when they entered in the promised land, suffered an ignominious defeat because of one man. It was because of one man, Adam, that sin has entered into the whole world and death through sin. So just the sin of one man can create enormous damage in a church. This may seem impractical to you, but I have lived this for 40 years. I've been the pastor of four churches. Three as the lead pastor, the senior pastor, and one as the college pastor. And in every situation, the reason I moved from one church to another church can be boiled down to one man. One man, like Diotrephes, seeking to be first and to pit himself against me and to pit himself against others. And so this is a very real to life passage that we're looking at. It may seem remote, but wherever it is that you go to church, the greatest danger in your church is not from the outside, it's always from the inside. I was in New York City yesterday and actually had to go to the airport before it came, but there was going to be a huge protest from the lesbian and homosexual community outside the church where I was preaching and the need for police protection. Hey, that's nothing. In many ways, it's water on a duck's back. What really threatens the life of any church is the spiritual condition on the inside. Whether it be false teaching or whether it be an individual or a core group that think this is their church, that end up being the cause for division and even a split. I said yesterday as I preached, I think we have too many churches, and I think we have too many preachers, because we have preachers who are not God-called preachers standing in pulpits. We've got more pulpits than we have real preachers. The problem is always on the inside. And that's what we see here. So it's just two verses, but we're going to walk through this. And I trust that you and I will never have to experience this here in Dallas. First thing I want you to know is the correspondence. That begins verse 9. John, as he writes this, he begins by saying, I wrote something to the church. He wrote a letter. This letter is not 1 John and it's not 2 John. It's some other letter to the church where Gaius is a member and where Diotrephes is most probably a member as well. He's already written a letter to this church. John does not specify here what that letter was about. It was not a divinely inspired letter that is to be canonical, meaning included into the canon of Scripture or to be considered one of the books of the New Testament. It's just a letter. Paul wrote a letter that's not in the New Testament as well. And probably what this letter deals with is what 2 John and 3 John deals with, which is supporting traveling preachers or itinerant teachers, giving them housing and giving them an opportunity to address the church. That's probably what this letter is about. And so John is now writing this probably to reinforce what he said in this letter that is now lost. And there's probably a reason why it's lost. I'm just reading between the lines here. But the reason this letter is probably lost is because Diotrephes has probably lost it or made certain that it's no longer being circulated among the members of the church, because in that letter, in all probability, John said what he says here, calling out Diotrephes as someone who has really crossed the line and has exerted way too much influence in the church. So this letter no longer exists, and Diotrephes is probably trying to cover his backside. So that's the correspondence of which he refers to at the beginning of verse 9, which leads us to second, the conflict. And here's the problem in the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now, Diotrephes is to be assumed is to be a member of this same church. And so you have the wheat next to the tares in the same church. Diotrephes is, by the way he's conducting himself, gives no evidence that he's a true believer. He could be, but he certainly does not give evidence of that. And he stands in stark contrast with Gaius in verse 1. And next week, we'll look at verses 5 through 8, and we'll see how Gaius is to be commended, but not Diotrephes. What do we know about Diotrephes? Well, not a whole lot. In fact, very little. We do know his name is a rare name, and it's found only among the upper class in Greek society. He is probably from an aristocratic family, and a blue blood, a top shelf, an upper tier family. And so he has grown up in an atmosphere of prestige and possessions and power. And so that's in his DNA. And so now he comes to church, and he's used to running things wherever he is. His family has been running things. He has no doubt inherited wealth, and he's used to running things. And so he comes into the church, but he doesn't check his ego at the front door. And I've seen this over and over and over again. I mean, just because you can run a business does not mean you can run a church. That's apples and oranges. I mean, you may have some managerial skills or you may not, but you've got to be a spiritually well-taught man and be living the life and walking the walk in order to be a spiritual leader in the church. And just because you're somebody out in the world doesn't mean you're of any special importance in the church. Well, Diotrephes shows up, and he continues to want to run things. He wants to throw his weight around. I remember one church that wanted me to come be their pastor. I flew down to Florida. I mean, this is like over 30 years ago, long time ago. And I remember talking with the pulpit committee and talking with the elders. And I remember one elder took me aside and pointed at another elder around the table who was highly respected for his financial clout in the community. And he told me, he said, yeah, he got brains when he got his money. In other words, now he's got a seat at the table at the church. And so now, supposedly, we all need to listen to him for no other reason. Then he sold a business and made a bunch of money. Well, I think in some ways that colors our understanding of Diotrephes. And he says here he loves to be first among them. That's not a compliment. Loves to be first is one word in the original Greek. It means he strives to be first. He pushes his way to be first. And at the root is he loves himself. He loves being right. He loves people having to be dependent upon his opinion. He loves the spotlight. He loves having his way. He loves being in charge. He loves being over others. He loves the prominence and the preeminence. So he actually loves to be first. He says, among them, really the them refers to the rest of the church. And so he casts a pretty big shadow over the life of this church. He's self-driven and self-promoting and says he does not accept what we say. The we refers to the Apostle John. Now, apostles have authority over the church, God-given authority over the church. And so this speaks to just how arrogant Diotrephes is. He doesn't even accept what an apostle says. The "we" is probably an editorial "we." It's a humble way for John to refer to himself. Rather than saying "I" or "me," he says "we" to diffuse even his prominence in contrast with Diotrephes, or it could refer to others who are with John. But this is breathtaking arrogance, that not even the last living apostle will he accept instruction from or direction from him. And so, again, this is probably the reason why this letter is lost. He doesn't accept anything from John. So there's nothing wrong in being first. Somebody has to be first. I mean, Paul was the chief speaker on his missionary team. And Peter was the leader among the 12. There has to be a leader even among leaders. There has to be a point man. There has to be a quarterback in the huddle. But a spiritual leader is someone who's known as not loving to be first. He's known as someone who loves God and loves Jesus Christ and loves the Word of God and loves the souls of men and loves seeking the good of others. This is the difference between a spiritual leader and a carnal leader. And so again, just because Diotrephes can be somebody out in the world does not automatically mean you're batting cleanup in the batting order in the church. So, as I've already said, there's this connection between this lost letter and Diotrephes, and he's just not wanting to give up the spotlight. He's not wanting to give up the reins. And I think of Jeremiah 45, verse 5. God said to Baruch, "But do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." And so there is a sense in which the office needs to seek the man. The man may desire to do the work of an elder. He may desire strongly to preach the Word of God, but he needs to be pursued. He needs to be sought out to serve in this capacity rather than him pushing himself to the top. Well, this leads to third, the confrontation. And so in the middle of verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, we read, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his desires, to his deeds, which he does." When John writes, "For this reason," the reason is Diotrephes' pride and self-seeking of prominence. "For this reason," he says, "if I come." John realizes, I need to come and take care of this in person because Diotrephes is such an intimidating figure, an imposing individual in the church, that it's almost as if the church can't handle it. And so it may be that John, as an apostle, is going to have to come and deal with this himself. And so he says, "If I come," meaning if I arrive in person to you in the church in order to address this man, he says, "I'll call attention to him in front of everybody. I'm going to call him out publicly for the good of the church and for the good of the work of God." This man's being an elephant standing on the air hose. I mean, he's suffocating the life of the church. I will call attention. It literally means I'll put it into the mind of everyone in the church. And I will put it into the mind of Diotrephes face to face. I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. And these deeds are swinging his own weight around. His deeds are his prideful actions of really using people and stepping on people to reach a higher rung. His deeds, which he does is in the present tense, meaning he's still doing it. He's still seeking first place. This isn't something that was 20 years ago or 10 years ago. This is alive and well in this church. And it's a major problem in this church. It's amazing what just one man can do to disrupt the life of an entire church. And so what he's doing here, John says, is unjustly accusing us with wicked words. I mean, the true nature of the man is evident here. Unjustly accusing is one word in the original language, and it really just means maliciously slandering us. It means unfairly attacking us. And it's the idea of gossip and slander. And the reason he does it is to protect his own turf, to protect his control. He's not going to let anyone else in the front seat while he's driving. Everybody else is not just in the back seat, they're in the trunk. And the us, unjustly accusing us, again, refers to John, the apostle. And maybe whoever else is with John. And as he is unjustly accusing us, he's doing this with wicked words. They're persuasive words. They're enticing words. He knows how to win people over. He knows how to influence. The word wicked here means evil. Maybe more literally, painful, because they inflict harm, but vile, senseless, worthless words. A man like this really operates so many times just pulling people aside and talking to them. And we can almost imagine him say, are you aware that John, who calls himself an apostle, he's really in this for himself. He says he loves the church, loves us. He's not here. He's never here. He's just out doing his own thing. You're here, I'm here. We don't need John. It's very seductive how he can control the narrative and control the storyline that's fed into the ears of the others in the church, and how gullible people are that they can be won over by the most arrogant man in the church and now find themselves resisting an apostle who went all the way to the cross with Jesus. So such a man as Diotrephes needs to be called out and must be called out in the life of a church. It was the responsibility of John to do so, or of the elders, or of Gaius, or of some member. But this rattlesnake cannot be allowed to continue to just wander in the bedroom while everyone else is trying to sleep. There's going to be great harm until you cut the head off of the snake. Two verses in particular in the New Testament really need to be heard at this point. The first is Titus 3, verse 10. He says, reject a factitious man after a first or second warning. Factitious means someone who causes division. It's amazing how division just follows certain men. I've had people join the church where I've been the pastor, and he caused division. Then I'll call the pastor from the previous church. What was it like when he was there? Oh, he just all but split the church. He says, you ought to call the pastor from the previous church before my church. And so I'll trace this bloodstream, and he'll tell me the same thing. I mean, he's got a track record of being factitious and divisive. He says, reject a factitious man after a first or second warning. He needs to be warned that either you need to leave this church or you need to repent. And if you leave the church without repenting, we're going to follow you. And we're going to call the next pastor of the church that you join. And we're going to warn him, and it's going to follow you wherever you go. But he needs to be warned. The other verse is Romans 16, verse 17. And Paul writes to the church in Rome, I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Both of those are in the plural. Contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Now, the word hindrances is Greek word skandalon. We get scandal, comes into the English language as scandal, and it literally means a bait and stick trap, and it's translated every other time in the New Testament as a stumbling block. So someone like this is a stumbling block in the life of the church, causing others to fall and be hurt in their walk with the Lord. So that is what John is doing here. He's doing what Paul told the Romans to do and what Paul told Titus to do. You're going to have to reject a man like this and not allow him to spread his poison in the life of the church anymore. And it's really a call for church discipline that Matthew chapter 18, one person goes, then two or three goes. If there's no repentance, then you bring it to the church. And I've had to do this before in the past. I've had to do this with the chairman of the elders. I've had to do this with the church pianist. I've had to do this with various people stand at the Lord's table and to call out someone and say they are removed from the membership of this church and you are to shun them. And it's and whoever is being put out has his friends or her friends. And it can create a second wave of conflict. But it's necessary because a man like this, left unchecked in the life of a church, spreads carnality in the life of a church. You do it out of love for that man, to try to bring him to his senses and to bring him to a point of repentance. And you do it with love for the rest of the church, that they can come to church without this kind of influence being pressed upon them. So, there's more in verse 10. And I want you to see fourth, the coldness. It's in the middle of verse 10. As John continues, he says, he does not receive the brethren either. The he refers to Diotrephes. He does not receive the brethren either. And the word either means he doesn't receive me. He doesn't receive those who are with me. And he doesn't receive the brethren either. I mean, this guy has got a track record of turning a cold shoulder to those whom he should be receiving. So the question is, who are the brethren? He himself does not receive the brethren either. And I believe in the context, the brethren here refer to the traveling preachers, the itinerant evangelists. And I say that because of in verses 5 through 8, what immediately precedes. The brethren here in verse 5 are the strangers, and the strangers just means those who are outsiders, outside of the fellowship of our local church. And in verse 6, brethren are those who are to be, we send them on their way, meaning not putting them out of the church, meaning we send them to the next church to preach in the next church. And we probably put some food in their packet and maybe a couple denarii in their back pocket and have some prayer for them, and we send them on their way to minister in the next church. And these brethren in verse 10 are also those who are referred to here in verse 7, is they went out for the sake of the name. That means they went out for the cause of Christ, for the glory of Christ, for the gospel of Christ. They were sent out in verse 6. They went out in verse 7, not for their own glory and not for their own agenda, their own sake, but for the sake of the name. And the name here refers to the name of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 7, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, this is how humble these traveling preachers are. They don't want to be perceived as hucksters. And we're going to take three more offerings and be perceived as fleecing the flock. So we sent them out implied with something in their pocket so they don't have to ask for anything from the Gentiles and not be misunderstood or misperceived for their motives. And then these in verse 10, the brethren in verse 10 are also mentioned in verse 8. We ought to support such men. We ought to support them with our prayers. We ought to support them with our words of encouragement. We ought to support them with our possessions. We ought to support them with our gifts. We need to get behind men like this. And they are, verse 8 says, fellow workers with the truth. They preach the truth that we believe. And so that's who the brethren are in verse 10. And he doesn't receive these traveling preachers. Wow, what an indictment. He doesn't receive these brethren. And I think we have to ask the question, why? Well, number one, he loves the spotlight himself. He'll have to give up the spotlight if this traveling preacher stays more than one day. And the others in the church may want him to be there on Sunday. And he's going to lose his grip on the church and everyone else in the church. And they may start going to the traveling preacher with their questions rather than coming to him. And so he's just really consumed with self-love, self-focus, self-obsession, self-centeredness. He doesn't even want a traveling preacher to come in and to be able to speak. And so I think that that's, in this context, this is what is going on here. It's the very opposite of being a true follower of Christ. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up a cross and follow after me. Self-denial is the first step into the kingdom of God. And then in Luke 14, in verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And when he says hate his own life, it means to love it less than he loves Christ. So rather than receiving these other preachers with open arms and getting behind them and supporting them and encouraging them, he doesn't welcome them. He doesn't receive them. He turns a cold shoulder. And so it's hard for them actually to even get into the church because he's almost like the gatekeeper for the church. You know, men, this is real. That this is not a hypothetical situation. As I've said before, I've unfortunately lived this. And I walk into this room in some ways still with a limp. Now we come to the end of verse 10, the constraint. John adds this, because Gaius just needs to know this. And whoever else reads this in the church there, they need to know this. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. I mean, this guy's just taken over the church. So it says, he forbids those who desire to do so. Let's just pick this apart. The he refers to Diotrephes. He forbids. It means he restrains. He stops. He puts an end to it. He forbids those. The those refers to the fellow church members in this church. He forbids those who desire to do so. Desire to do what? To receive the traveling preachers into the fellowship of the church, maybe for a week, it may be for 2 weeks, it may be for overnight. It's not specified, doesn't need to be specified. It's just that he has such a control over the other members in the church that he has become a dictator and a tyrant, and he forbids those who desire to do so. He just puts a stop to them receiving these men into the church, even if they're not allowed to address the church and minister to the church. If it's nothing else than just coming into their home and having a place to sleep for the night and then going on their way, he just forbids it. I mean, this is his turf. And then he adds at the end of verse 10, and puts them out of the church. Now, when I first read this, the them I assumed to be the traveling preachers. But in consulting commentators and looking at this further, the them actually refers to the members of the church who are receiving these preachers. So not only does he not allow other voices in this church, he will not allow members who help these traveling preachers, and he himself puts these members out of the church. Now, again, there is a reason to put someone out of the church. It's for sin. But this is not sin. In fact, the one who needs to be put out of the church is Diotrephes. That'll solve all of our problems for the moment. It's just get him out. But he has established such a beachhead in this church and has intimidated so many people in this church. He's basically unapproachable. Now, nobody can talk to him. He's just become a law unto himself. And so this is how dominant Diotrephes has become, how manipulative, how intimidating he has become. So he's just so intimidating that he either drives members out of the church and they just move and go to another church in another city, or he autonomously exercises church discipline and by himself puts people out of the church. So you may be thinking, wow, this is a wild passage to have done the graveyard shift to come here to hear this. I mean, I need something helpful here, and I'm with you on that. I had trouble sleeping last night, too. I think this says to each one of us, we need to guard our ears and not allow someone else to have entrance to slander someone, because there's always two sides to every story. And not allow someone by themselves to control the narrative of what's going on here. And it would be easy to be hoodwinked. It would be easy to be naive and just accept what someone is saying about this elder, this preacher, or this teacher, or this whoever it is. We need to be careful not to immediately accept that as gospel truth. We may need to hear from some other people. You know, a matter is to be determined by two or three witnesses. And we need to be careful not to ever allow ourselves to become like this man. And I would just have to assume that you would not be in a study like this. But I also think of Jesus' small group Bible study. He had 12, and one of them was a devil. And so we just all need to be careful not to allow pride to enter our hearts as well. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we must clothe ourselves with humility. And I think the leading Christian virtue in many ways is humility. I can't even love without humility. I can't have really faith without humility. I can't really take a step forward in my Christian life without humility. I couldn't even be saved if I thought I could contribute to my own salvation in some way. So we need to guard our own hearts, and the best way to guard our own hearts is to be in the Word of God, which exposes our hearts, and to be in prayer, and to be with other humble people, because humility is contagious, just like pride is contagious, that we would be with others who are self-deprecating and self-denying, and that influences us to be more of the same. But when we're with prideful people, it can be easy to be pulled into that whirlpool and be sucked into that vacuum and to resemble what is in someone else. So, this is a divisive man, and the devil plants such men in churches, and they must be resisted and confronted and called to repentance, and if necessary, even put out of the church, lest they disrupt the unity and the harmony of the church. So, I'm going to bring this to a close here, and we've got some time to answer any questions or to talk about this or to buy more coffee from Herb's. Luke, where's your mustache? I just need to know where your mustache is. I mean, what's going on here, Luke? I mean, we're brothers in Christ, and we're in this together. So we want to weep with those who weep. And
a moment of
weakness. Yeah, a moment of weakness. No, you're a sharp looking guy. I mean, I like it without the mustache.
Yeah.
As well.
Yeah, your mother does as well. Well, she is a woman of great discernment. After her wedding.
That's good.
So, question, thought, what's going on? Okay, all the way in the very back.
Dr. Lawson, you mentioned that you came into several churches through the decades, that you had this type of person there. How did you go about handling that, and what advice can you give to, I guess, other elders and church members, and kind of try to cut out the cancer of a person like this that causes disunity in the church? What's the best way to go about it?
Wow, what a huge question. It comes in different approach angles. And so each situation is unique and is different from other situations. You know, initially I was a young man in my early 30s, and it involved men twice my age. And so it's very hard to work this out. And the best recourse for me was to move to another church. After attempting to have initial attempt at getting to the heart of the matter, I remember on another occasion I had a woman call me at the church who worked for one of these men and said to me, "I just think you need to know this young man. I'm in my early 30s. That I can hear every phone conversation through the wall of my boss. And he easily spends half his day every day on the phone with people in your church trying to put you out of the church." And he was an elder in the church. And every other elder is more than twice my age, or at least twice my age. So for that particular battle, I just said, "Well, I'm going to outlast you. And I'm going to drop anchor. And I'm going to dig a foxhole. And I'm going to stay." Without saying that to him. And as it turned out, in the providence of God, I didn't have to lift a finger. And he was fired from his work. And he had to leave town. So the battle belongs to the Lord in that case. And God knew I kind of had both hands tied behind my back under that unique situation. Another situation, I mean, that's in the same church. You know, I had an instigator. I've been a pastor for 40 years. I've only ever taken a sabbatical one time, and that was for a couple weeks. And I remember I got a registered letter while I was on vacation from the elders saying they thought I should leave the church. Well, there's always a ringleader. There's always one man who's driving that agenda, and other weaker men go along and sign that letter. And so I just had to, I don't have time to walk through the strange and bizarre providence of how I survived that. But then in that same church, another elder, a couple of years later, you know, was a ringleader. And I, you know, you just fight battle after battle after battle. In another church, I mean, I've had the same. So it's very common, and I will say it's allowed to grow and spread as long as you will allow it to grow and spread. And so it must be addressed as soon as possible. But that's not always easy, and it's painful, and it involves multiple people, multiple families, and you find out who all is related to each other in a church when something like this comes up. And it's not to say I'm perfect. I'm not perfect. You know that. But in those cases, it really was for preaching the word of God, which they didn't like. Okay?
First of all, I just want to thank you, Pastor Lawson, for being here with us today and, you know, taking the time to prepare and make this message. But anyways, my question, I've heard John MacArthur refer to people like diotrephes as people who are like self-appointed, right? Self-appointed false teacher. He refers to them as that way, right?
Yeah.
And so my question along that line is, how do you know, how do you discern, how would a person discern whether their desire to maybe be a preacher or an evangelist is coming from the flesh? Or it's a calling from the Lord.
Yeah. I've written a book entitled Called to Preach. And the first chapter are the eight distinguishing marks of a call to preach. So rather than walking you through all eight of those distinguishing marks, I'm sorry? Yeah, it's a classic already. The title is Called to Preach. Called to Preach. And the whole book is how to preach, how to study the Bible, and how to put a sermon together. But the first chapter is, should you even be doing this? And how would you know if you're called to preach? And so there are eight distinguishing marks that I've pulled together, tried to support from Scripture, and use church history as well, leading voices like Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and people like that, to help you bring into focus whether you're called to preach. And I think you, for the most part, you should really struggle with that and wrestle with that. And it's something at the end that you have to do. It's not that I would like to do, could do. I'd rather die than not do it. It has to be that strong. Paul said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." So, and when you run up against Diotrephes, you need to know you're called. You know, you need to know you're here by divine appointment. And you need to leave, not me surrender. Okay, anyone else? Luke, you got anything for us there? Big time?
I've got
Steinbeck 2.0.
I've got a couple of questions.
Okay, have these come in on the hotline?
Well, a couple personally here that I wrote down.
Okay, meaning from you?
From me.
Okay,
yeah,
all right.
So not quite the hotline, but.
Okay.
So. Do you think that you can have someone that would love to be first, but more so doctrinally, to where every issue becomes a gospel issue and they just become very divisive over every little kind of issue? And how would you go about that?
Right. I mean, in doctrine, there are, you know, different levels of doctrine. I mean, there are certain doctrines you have to believe in order to be a Christian. If you deny this, you can't be a Christian. So we all around the table have to be united on these essential truths. There are other truths you don't have to believe in order to be a Christian, but you have to believe in order to be to sign off on the doctrinal statement of this church. And so that pushes the fence posts out a little bit further. And then there are other issues that you don't have to believe in order to be a member of this church. And so you've got to determine where this fits. And if you raise everything to the highest level, you may end up meeting in a phone booth. So you've got to be somewhat judicious in what is required in order to be a Christian, what is required to serve in leadership in this church or to be a member of this church. And there's even a distinction there. You could be a member of this church and not hold to a certain point of the church's doctrinal statement. That's why, for example, at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, it doesn't say we believe 100 times. It says we teach. And there's a difference. And as Dr. MacArthur says, I only wish I could get everyone in the church to believe everything that's in this doctrinal statement. But in order to be an elder, you have to teach this. So it's got to be more than just I believe it or I don't believe it. No, I must believe it. And I must teach it. So you've got to make these distinctions. And then there could be other matters that are even further out. Does a woman have to wear a head covering when she comes to church? I mean, that you don't have to believe that or not believe that in order to be a Christian. That shouldn't be a factor if you're an elder. It shouldn't be a factor to be a member of the church. I mean, that's just kind of a personal, private conscience matter. So you've got to have some room for even a few things like that. Can you drink wine, not drink wine? I mean, you've got to have some things. I mean, that's not an issue. Are you going to heaven or hell? And it could be an issue to be an elder or not be an elder, or it could not be an issue. And so there are certain issues that fall in these different categories. I don't know if I'm answering the question.
Yes.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Another one here. Should we call attention to others' deeds, as John did here, or name them publicly?
Mm-hmm.
Or is that something that he did
yes,
as an apostle?
If you get to the third level in church discipline, you are to call out the name and you are to name the sin. And so there have been times where I've stood at the Lord's table, the whole church is out there, and I call the name and I name the sin. And it's really a mercy to that person that I name the sin, because human nature is you're going to go to worst case scenario. This person must be a murderer or has embezzled money from the church, or this person must be shacked up with somebody, or this person must be... The sin may not be that horrific. And so it actually is a mercy to that person to name the sin. But in naming the sin, the intent is that you put the fear of God in everyone in the life of the church. I have four children, and when they were young, if they were all kind of acting up and I see one and I go and discipline one, I tell you, the other three would sit up and be quiet as they see the discipline of the one. And it does have a residual effect upon the whole church, and it humbles the whole church. And to say there, but for the grace of God, go I. And also you would name the sin, because everyone in the church, at level three, there's a fourth level, but at level three, everyone in the church is to go to that brother or sister, supposed brother or sister, and to call them to repent of this sin. So, there you have it. Yeah, it's very distasteful. No, nobody wants to do it. Just like no parent really wants to spank their child. But it's necessary. And if you're going to spank, you need to give a good spanking, or you're just going to make them mad. And a good spanking can last for a long time. And the church discipline needs to be perceived as severe for it to work and to have its effect. Now, if that person repents, they are to be received back into the church with open arms. I mean, it's almost like receiving the prodigal son back. I mean, we should kill a calf and have a banquet and embrace and love and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and to be received. We should be the most forgiving place in the whole city and the most accepting place in the whole city. We should go out of our way to encourage and affirm the repentant sinner and receive them back into the church. It should mean something to be a member of a church. When I played football in college, hey, you're going to be on the team, you're going to be on scholarship. I mean, there's certain rules. How you can act, how you cannot act, what's required of you. And if you don't follow the rules, you're not on scholarship anymore. In fact, you're not on the team anymore. And you're probably not going to be in school anymore because your dad's not going to pay for it. And that's only an illustration. But it's far more important to be a member of a church. And you just have to color inside the lines and play by the rules. And it doesn't mean that we're all perfect, but that there is nothing glaring in your life that would be perceived as wrong. And you should go to a person. Galatians 1 says, go to that person in a spirit of gentleness. I mean, how would you want someone to come to you? I mean, you would want someone to come to you and say, you know, I may be totally misreading this. I may be totally off in my perception, so please help me understand. I mean, you assume a very humble posture. From what I see or from what I've heard, can you help me understand if I'm reading this right or if I've heard this correctly? That's the way you go. That's how you would want someone to come to you, not someone poking a finger in your chest and in indicting you before you've even had a chance to say anything. And you would want someone to come, just one person. I mean, it would be embarrassing if this thing started with three people coming. You would want it to be private. And so you would have the opportunity to say, oh, I had no idea that I was coming across this way. Would you please forgive me? I would never want to be like this. I can see what you're saying. And you might not even use the word repent, but you do repent. I am so grieved that I would have hurt you. Or I'm so grieved that I hurt someone over here, and I need to go to them right now. But thank you for bringing this to my attention. I had no idea. Or that person may bow their back and say, hey, get out of my face. Who are you to tell me? Well, then you would come back with two or three others and say, hey, we love you, and we want God's best for your life. And what's best for your life is not for there to be sin in your life. And by the response you just gave when I came to you individually, you did not give a humble response. Now, I want to try this again, and I want these brothers to hear your response to me bringing this back up again. And tell us if we misperceive how you are. And you want two other people there to document the response. So it's not a he said, you said. No, I was right there. He's very arrogant, very self-defensive. Cut us off, was abrupt. Or, oh, he was crushed. He had no idea. So, anyway, I'm just talking. We're going to be here next week, and we're going to do verses 5 through 8. So I look forward to it. And as negative of an example as Diotrephes is or was, Gaius is the positive example. So not a divisive man, but a positive man. And so you'll want to be here because you're going to want to be like Gaius, okay? All right, I'm so grateful to God for each of you, and thank you so much for being here. Father, thank you for this study. Bless the men who have come. Enrich their spiritual walk with you. In Christ's name, amen.